Thank you, Mr. Simkowiak. Good afternoon, brethren. It's good to see everybody here on this Sabbath day. Get my pad up here and running. I have to be careful. My son, a couple of weeks ago, he was giving a sermonette up in Fort Wayne, and I was messaging him on his iPad, and his iPad started dinging while he was up giving the sermonette. So he's looking for an opportunity to get even with me, so I have to be careful, make sure I'm on do not disturb mode. So. Well, we've been, I think Mr. Simkowiak mentioned, we've been going through a class on Tuesday nights with Mr. Scott Ashley. It's an internet class, and we're going through the Gospels. It's called Understanding the Gospels, and he's got a harmony of the Gospels we've been going through. Well, the last couple of weeks, since Passover was coming up, he jumped ahead to the sections dealing with Christ last week or so before Passover and going into the Passover symbols. So it's been a great class, and at times I feel guilty because I'm thinking, I wish the congregation could hear these things. This is such wonderful knowledge and information. And so what I thought I'd do today is share some of this last class that we had on the Passover. He was talking about the things that happened during the Passover itself. And so what I wanted to do was take a closer look. I was kind of disappointed because we were supposed to have a Beyond Today message today, and it was called Easter, the Rest of the Story. Well, I titled my sermon today, Passover, the Rest of the Story. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a deeper look in some of the things that happened on the Passover that we don't get a chance to talk about during the actual Passover ceremony. That there's so much packed into that ceremony that we just don't have time during the actual, when we're observing Passover, to go into those things. But there are some things here that we're going to take a look at that I think that you'll find very interesting and will give you a deeper and an appreciation for what the Passover ceremony is all about. So let's start in Luke, the 22nd chapter. Turn to Luke 22 and the beginning of the chapter in verse 1. Luke 22 and verse 1. We read here that Luke is writing, it says, "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover." And they refer to that entire period of time by various terms, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, and it pretty much encompassed that entire period of time with the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. And verse 2, it says, "And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people." So there were many incidents that had been happening that had brought the priests to the point, and the scribes, that they wanted to kill Jesus. He was becoming too popular with the people. They feared what might happen. And when he came into Jerusalem, you know, this is mentioned after his entry into Jerusalem, the people are shouting Hosanna, which means to save us, you know. And they were afraid, you know, that the people were going to rise up. They were now considering Jesus to be a prophet. And they were very nervous about what impact that was going to have on their ability to govern and be the people in power, and that somehow they were going to turn to Jesus Christ instead. So they wanted to kill him. There was no doubt about it. They just wanted to kill him, and they were looking for any type of opportunity they could to make that happen. Continuing here in verse 3, we read, it says, "Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude." Judas had been rebuked by Jesus several days before this when he had objected to Mary using the very expensive oil that she used to anoint Jesus with, and he was upset because he thought, well, we could sell this. It was pretty much a year's worth of wages is what they could have obtained from selling off this oil. And, of course, Judas had the money box, and he was stealing from the money box. So he was upset, and when Jesus rebuked him about, you know, don't be this way. You know, the poor are always going to be with us, but what Mary's doing is very important. And he took it very hard this time around. So he sought an opportunity to betray Jesus so that the priest could find an opportunity when the multitudes weren't around where they could take Jesus and have him killed. Matthew 26:15 also brings out that Judas agreed to 30 silver coins as his reward for betraying Jesus. I know we've discussed this in some of the other sermons we've had leading up to the Passover, you know, about what that 30 pieces of silver represented as far as the price of a slave gored by an ox. So we don't need to go any more into that, but you know that's another thing that Matthew had brought out in his version of the gospel. So Judas is going to look for an opportunity to betray Jesus when the multitudes were not around. Continue here in verse 7. And then it says, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. So this is going to be the Tuesday before the Passover is killed that evening. And he says, and he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready. So Jesus had given instructions to John and Peter, what they needed to do to go make sure that the Passover was going to be prepared for them. So it says, so they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now this home, this house that they were going to have the Passover in, was probably in the wealthy upper section of Jerusalem. You know, as you went further down the hill, you got into the lower income people, the poorer people, but towards getting close to the upper parts of the hill, that's where the wealthier people were living. And they were pretty much the only ones that could afford a home where they had an upper room to it. So this is where they're going to hold the Passover, somewhere up in this section of Jerusalem where some of the wealthier people are living. In Luke, continuing in verse 14, here in Luke 22, it says, now when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, Mr. Gannon gave a sermonette here just recently on that and what it means to be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Very, very good sermonette. So if you can ask him if you want any more questions about that, I'm sure he can answer that. So we don't need to go too much into that section of the gospel. But let's continue, and we're going to jump down to verse 24 here in Luke 22. Appears that Luke probably put things out of order. He's kind of referring to certain things, and he moved things around. So this part in verse 24 probably happened after they came together getting ready for the meal that evening. So Luke 22, verses 24 through 30, we read here, it says, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. They're arguing with one another. Well, who's greater than who? You know, I'm going to be on his right hand. No, I'm going to be on. So they're going on and they're disputing among one another who Jesus loves the most or whatever it might be, but who's going to be the greatest? And Jesus heard them disputing with one another, and he said to them in verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority of them are called benefactors. Yeah, that's what we call our leaders today too, right? They're our benefactors. You know, the 12 would have been very familiar with the benefactors of Rome that were ruling over them at that time. They knew how vicious the Roman government could be. And you know, they oppressed the Jewish population. So they knew what the Gentile leaders were like. And when they exercised lordship, over the people. He continues in verse 26. He says, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he who governs as he who serves. So he's talking about true leadership here. Leadership that's that espoused by a servant, what we call servant leadership. You know, that if you want to be great, you need to serve. Those are the greater people, the ones that serve. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? That's what you would think. He says, yet I am among you as the one who serves. You know, they looked to him as their rabbi, their teacher. But he was there serving them. He came as a humble servant when he came to this earth and divested himself of his powers as God. He came as a humble servant to serve, yet he was considered the greater of the group because he was their rabbi. Verse 28, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. He said, you're special. You've continued with me. You're here with me. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one among me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's telling them, you know, this is your future. You've persevered with me. You've stuck by me. You have a future with me. But he's also trying to tell them that, you know, being who's the top dog is, it's not the important thing. It's not how you, that's not how you rule one another. Now, this was not the first time this argument had come up. It happened before between the 12. It seemed to be an ongoing thing that they were always arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. One such incident happened while they were in Capernaum. We can read about this in Luke, the 9th chapter, verses 46 through 48. Luke 9, 46 through 48. We read here, it says, then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him. And he said to them, whoever received this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me, him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. Again, you know, it didn't seem to stick. Here, days later, they're arguing about it again, who's going to be the greatest. Another time was when they were on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover, when they're on the road. This is one that's recorded in Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28. And Mark 10, 35 through 45. We won't necessarily go there, but you're probably familiar with this one. This is when Salome, the mother of John and James themselves, had requested that John and James be able to sit on Jesus' right and left hands, having those places of honor in the kingdom. Now, it's possible that Luke, in recounting this episode that we think happened right before the Passover meal started, could be the same account of when John and James, because it uses the same wording. Christ talks about, you know, the Gentiles rule over you, you know, and this is not how you're to rule. So there's a possibility that Luke is actually referring back to that incident in his message. But indications are probably that maybe once again they were arguing about it as they were coming in to be seated for the Passover. And there's possibly a good reason for that that we will come to later in this sermon as to why an argument may have started as they came in to the room to observe the Passover. So what happens next is they're getting ready for the meal. John 13 and verse 1. We'll switch over to John 13 verse 1. They're getting ready for the meal. John 13 and verse 1. John writes here, he says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end or to the utmost. Mr. Sefcovic spoke about this recently in one of his sermons here on about the Passover. But he loved them with all of his being. You know, you stop to think about it. Here's the creator of mankind. He's created the entire universe. He's seen their constant rebellion against him and his father. I mean, you create Adam and Eve, and within days, they've eaten something they weren't supposed to eat. You know, men, he finally had to destroy the earth with a flood because they'd gotten so evil. So he shortened their lifespan so they didn't live so long. Maybe that would take care of it. Yet still again, they rebelled time after time. Had to confuse their languages at Babel, because if they continued in one language, there was no telling what they would have been able to accomplish in a very short period of time. So he's witnessed this for 2,000 years, or 4,000 years, I'm sorry. 4,000 years he's witnessed this of mankind's continual rebellion. Yet he's willing to come down and divest himself of his power to give these people an opportunity to be a part of his family. This is the love that he has for mankind, that he was willing to do this, despite the fact that man has been rebelling constantly for 4,000 years. Let's continue here in verse 2 of John 13. And supper being ended, as the New King James Version puts it, and it's the New Living Translation probably has it better translated. It says it was time for supper. They were just beginning to have the meal. It hadn't ended, hadn't even really gotten started yet. And it says, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So Judas has already got plans. He probably knows that Jesus is going to go up to the Mount of Olives after the Passover meal, is probably his tradition, his custom, to go up there to pray. So Judas is thinking, that's the opportunity for me to betray him. There's not going to be people around. So it's already in his mind at this point in time. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. Now remember, it appears that they had been arguing over who was the greatest. So now Jesus gets up. He's going to give them an example in what it means to be great, what it means to be humble. He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered him and said to him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him and said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. And for he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. We will be discussing more of that in the Passover observance itself when we cover those scriptures, so I won't go into a whole lot of detail on that one, but do want to bring out some information here. Apparently there was no servant there to do the foot washing. Now, that was a very lowly job. The Jews wouldn't do this. But they didn't have a servant there to wash, to do the washing of the feet. And no one else volunteered to do it. I mean, none of the 12 volunteered to go around and wash everyone's feet. It was customary to do this. So Jesus Christ humbled himself and went around and washed their feet. Now, they were eating a traditional Passover meal at this point in time, probably very similar to what the Seder that the Jews observe today, only the Jews observe it on the wrong day, but it was probably very similar to what the Jewish Seder is today. You know, and as I said, you know, Jesus gets up from where he's at, gets up from the table, he goes from one disciple to the next, washing their feet, and it appears that Peter was probably the last one, and we'll get to why later in this sermon, why Peter would have been the last one that he would have gotten to wash the feet. So John 13, once again, and verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord." Well, these were synonyms for rabbi. He was their teacher. He was their master, their Lord, their teacher. And that's the way it worked in Jewish society. A rabbi would have a group of disciples that would follow and learn from him. They had memorized, many of these disciples had memorized the entire Old Testament. That's what they learned in the synagogue was as they were growing up in the schools. And they, I can't even comprehend trying to memorize the entire New Testament, I mean the Old Testament. But this is what they did. So they didn't have Bibles in hand like we do. They, you know, the only time they would see a scroll would be probably at the synagogue. So, you know, this is where they would spend their time in school learning and memorizing the entire Old Testament. So if, you know, if Jesus mentioned a phrase from the Old Testament, they would know what it was. They would know where it was located. They would have be able to recall that. So it's important to remember. This is because we will come across several things that are called remezes. And I won't get into that, but it's basically Jesus will say a phrase and not finish it, but instantly everybody would know exactly what it was he was talking about. Something we might miss today because I don't know, maybe there's somebody out there, but I know I haven't memorized the entire Old Testament, and those things may not click as easily with me as they would with them. So he continues here and says that if I then, your Lord, your teacher, your rabbi, the one that you're learning from, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Well, that would have been a horrible thought for them to think, I'm not going around and washing other people's feet. But this is what Jesus is telling them to do. He gave the example. He humbled himself to do this, and he expects them to do the same thing. He says, I've given you that example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. See, we're blessed by God when we serve other people. I mean, if we're serving other people thinking we're going to get something for it, it's not truly serving from the heart. But if we're humble and we serve others out of love and out of the abundance of our heart, we will be blessed for those things. God looks down kindly on us when we serve others and give of ourselves to one another. It's laying down our lives for one another is what it comes down to. Continuing in verse 18, he says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scriptures may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. That comes from Psalms 41:9, which they would have known. They would have memorized Psalms 41:9. Of course, they didn't have the numbering system that we have today, but they would have known this. And they would have known what scripture he was referring to, and it would have had meaning to them. Now I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Well, this phrase, the word he is italicized. It's not part of the original. Basically what he's saying here is that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. He is the great I am. And they would have heard that and they would have known that he, once again, he was proclaiming himself as the God that appeared to Moses, claimed to be the I Am. He is the I Am. And then he says, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives me, whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now continue, let's go over to Matthew 26 now. We're going to look at something that many of us may not know. Matthew 26 and verses 21 through 25, we're going to read this here. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said to him, "You have said it." Now, did everybody else in the room hear what he had said at that point? Well, there's something we need to understand about the layout of the table that night. I'm sure every one of us has seen Leonardo da Vinci, I almost said Leonardo DiCaprio, but Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper. You know, you have this painting that was done where Jesus is sitting in the middle and all the disciples are off on this long table. Everybody's, you know, grouped up this table right up front like that. That painting has probably done more damage in us understanding how the Passover was observed and the layout of the table that night. Da Vinci's painting couldn't be any further from the truth. The form of dining that was used is what is known as the triclinium dining. Triclinium is spelled T-R-I-C-L-I-N-I-U-M. You can do a search on it on the internet, find all kinds of information about it. It's fascinating. But this is the form of dining that was probably being used by the disciples and Jesus Christ that night. This form of dining originated with the Greek Empire, was later adopted by the Roman Empire, and then during the Roman occupation, Jewish culture also picked up on this form of dining. Now you may be asking, okay, what is this form of dining? You need to tell us. Okay, I wish I could have pictures, but most of them were all copyrighted, and I can't display them in a public forum like this. But picture in your mind, you've got a table, and you got people on three sides of it. So one side's open for the servers to come and put food on. The Romans, the way theirs was, it was like a U-shaped set of tables and with an opening in the middle where the servers could come in through the U or entertainers or something of that effect. But this is what is known as triclinium dining. And the way it would work is it's a low platform. The table is a very low platform. There were surrounded on those three sides by couches or cushions. And the guests would recline for their meal. They weren't sitting in a chair like we see in Da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper. They're reclining. They're leaning on their left elbow. They're eating the meal. And they didn't use utensils, so they didn't have utensils. So, you know, they're using their bread as a scoop, eating their food with the right hand. Mr. Ashley brought out some more information, which we will not discuss tonight or today. But that's the type of dining that would have been happening. So that's very important to understand that this is the way it's working, because it has an impact on how to understand some of these scriptures that we've read. As I said, the Romans used a U-shaped table, allowing the servants or entertainers. But if we look, you know, we can understand that this is really what's happening, that they're not sitting at a table. Matthew 26:20 tells us, "When evening had come, he sat down with the 12." That's the way the New King James Version puts it. If we look at the English Standard Version, that verse reads, "When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12." That word actually means to recline, not to sit. So when they were at the table, they were reclining in the positions. You know, there may have been, one of the pictures I saw showed five on one side of the table and two five and five on each side of the table and two at the very end. How they actually were laid out that evening, we don't know all of it, but we do know some of it. And that's what I want to bring out. Well, first, let's go to another example of how this dining worked that helps us understand that this is truly what's happening here. If we go back to Luke, the 7th chapter, let's go back to Luke 7, verses 36 through 38. Luke 7, 36 through 38. We see another example of this type of dining. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. It says, one of the Pharisees... One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at a table. He reclined at a table. Just what we're talking about, this triclinium type of dining. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet. Now, as he's reclining on the cushion, of course, your feet are going to be out at the very edge of the cushion, where people walking around have easy access to your feet. Remember that when we think about the foot washing. This is how Jesus was able to wash their feet. He wasn't climbing under a table or pulling them out in a chair somewhere to do their feet. But it says that she was standing behind him at his feet, weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. You know, I used to have this picture of this woman crawling around underneath the table, washing Jesus' feet and anointing him and washing his feet with her hair, you know, and he's sitting there and like, what's going on down there, you know? But that's not the way it is. He's reclining at the table. She's behind him at his feet, anointing and washing his feet. And in verse 44 here, it says, Jesus, then turning toward the woman, you know, he would have been reclining, he would have looked back at the woman, turning towards her. He said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. So this is another example to show that this triclinium dining was the method being used by the Jews for their meals. You know, the Pharisees, of course, would have been very high-ranking people. They would have been the wealthier people, and this is the type of dining they would have had. And this is the type of dining they were doing there for the Passover. So we can also determine where Jesus and some of the 12 were seated that night. Well, how are we going to do that? It doesn't say where they were seated. How do we know? Well, we've got some clues. Picture that table with Jesus reclining on, and the disciples reclining around it. Now, on the left side of that table, in the second position, so you got five people outside. The second person from the end of that U shape would have been where Jesus Christ would have been seated. How do I know this? Well, doing the research, that is where the host would sit. And why would they sit in the second spot? It's because the first spot would have been reserved. That would have been his right side. That would have been reserved for a very favored friend. So we know somebody that was very favored would have been sitting in that very first position or leaning or reclining there. And Jesus Christ would have been second, and then they would have gone on around the U-shape or around the U-shape, I'll do it so that you can picture it there. Let's see here. According to many references, seating would go from the most important all the way around that U-shape to the least important person. So the host would not take that first position so that a trusted friend could be on his right side, and the position to the left of the host would be an honored guest. So that would be a guest of honor that would be on the left side of the host. Now, who was sitting where? Now, remember, we had the argument about who was the greatest. If the seating arrangement was going from greatest to the least, maybe they were arguing about who's going to get which position. You know, I want to sit there. I'm greater than you are. You know, that could have been part of the argument of who's going to get to sit where. But we can understand that John would have been the one in the first position, the trusted friend. John 13, verses 23 through 25 brings this out. John 13, 23 through 25 says, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, and we know that refers to John, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So, okay, we know he's reclining at the table next to Jesus. Is he on the right side or is he on the left side? Because he could have been a guest of honor also, an honored guest. So Simon motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. And verse 25 gives us the clue. It says, so that disciple, speaking of John, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? If John is on the right side of Jesus, to be able to speak to Jesus, he's leaning on his left elbow, he would have had to lean back to talk to him, and he would have leaned right into Jesus. So we know that John would have been on the right side of Jesus Christ. So he would have had that first position in that table as it goes around. Who was the honored guest? This might surprise you. Who was the honored guest sitting on the left side? It was Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. In John 13, 26, it says, Jesus answered, when asked who it was that's going to betray him, he said, it is he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. He's leaning on his left elbow, gets a scoop out of the meal with his piece of bread. He's not giving it to John on his right side. Who else can he reach to but reach over to Judas? That's the only other person he could have handed off to, that person in that place of honor. Judas was put in the place of honor. Why? Only Jesus probably knows that. But that's where Judas would have been sitting or reclining. I have to get away from using that word sitting. Jesus would have scooped from the bread into the meal. As I said, they didn't use utensils. They scooped with the bread. He could reach nobody else other than John. Would have been the person in the honored position on his left, Judas. Continuing in verse 27 here in John 13. It says, now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. So he could probably hold a conversation very quietly there with Judas, and nobody else could hear it because, they were spread out. And you could just lean over and talk to Judas sitting right there. Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him, for some thought because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. They couldn't hear the whole conversation. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. Now the other one of the 12 that we can probably assume we know where they were sitting, because it doesn't give us any other clues for the rest of the 12. But Peter was probably sitting on the opposite side of the table across from John in the last position on the other side. That was the position normally reserved for a servant, the one who would be feeding everybody, taking care of stuff. And that's probably why it appears that he was the last one whose feet was washed by Jesus, because he would have probably gone disciple by disciple around the table until he got to Peter on the end. And we know it was Peter probably on that side. It says, we read back in John 13, 23 through 25, it says one of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table at Jesus' side. It said, so Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So, if you got Peter across the table, he's, hey, John, got his attention. He's right across from him. He said, ask Jesus who he's talking about. So that's probably where Peter was sitting. Now, why was Peter sitting there? Well, We don't know if Jesus assigned their positions. As I said, you know, once again, they were arguing. But there's a parable in Luke 14, 7 through 11, where it says, "So he told a parable to those who were invited," Luke 14, 7 through 11, "when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, 'When you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place or recline there, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, give this place to the man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" Is it possible that Peter chose that place hoping that Jesus would say, "Oh, no, no, you don't need to sit there," and move him up higher in the order as they perceived it, you know, that most important people would sit closer on the left side? We don't know the answer to that. It's all speculation, but we do know that we can assume that that was the position that Peter was sitting at. Whether Jesus put him there, whether he chose that himself, whatever, that's where he was at. Okay, I want to go on now to Matthew 26, verses 26 to 29, and look at the New Covenant symbols. Okay. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant,'" remember that, "'which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit in the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" I won't be covering the symbols. We do that during the Passover service itself. However, there are some important things to know that will give you a deeper understanding of what is happening here. Jesus did something completely outside the normal Passover meal when he did this, when he instituted these Passover symbols. This was not part of the normal Passover meal. He's talking about a covenant, you know, this new covenant. Oh, what did this have to do with eating the Passover? To understand what's happening, it helps to understand the marriage customs at the time of Jesus. Engagements or betrothals were much different in the time of Jesus than they are today. Many, if not most, marriages were arranged by the parents. There's a good probability that was the case with Joseph and Mary. Parents would be on the lookout for a suitable mate for their son or daughter. We know that's what Abraham did when he sent out his servant, sending him back to his homeland to find a wife for Isaac. He wanted to pick a good wife for his son. A bride price would be given to the parents of the woman. This was not a matter of buying the wife, but was given to the parents as a means to recompense her, or recompense them for the loss of the daughter and all they had put into raising her. That's one of the speculations. I've seen others say that it was kind of a situation in case the husband died, then there would be money to support the widow. I don't know exactly what the bride price, you know, was used for, but these are some of the suppositions. A contract was written up detailing what the couple were agreeing to in the marriage. So they have a marriage contract. They have, you know, they're making vows in this contract to one another. This was a legally binding contract that could only be broken by a divorce. We do the same today with our wedding vows. We make a covenant with our spouse, and we agree, you know, these are the conditions. This is what I promise to do. This is what you promise to do. And these are the covenant vows that we make. We have the example of Joseph actually planning to break that contract when he thought that Mary had been unfaithful to him when he turned out to be pregnant. Now, if the bride price is agreeable to the young woman's father, the young man would pour a glass of wine for the young woman. If the young woman drank the wine, it would indicate her acceptance of the proposal. This is similar today when a man gives a woman an engagement ring. If she accepts the ring, it means she agrees to being married. And then what? The betrothal period would typically last a year or two. The bride and groom would not see each other again until the wedding, and when they would meet, drink the next ritual cup, the wedding cup, together. I have a video that I came across that illustrates exactly what's being referred to here. I found this video just a couple of days after Mr. Ashley's Bible study. It was it's a trailer for a movie called Before the Wrath. Don't bother with the movie because it's about the rapture. But this trailer actually shows this whole betrothal engagement. So if you could go ahead and play that. That was just a great depiction. After this, the groom would go back to his father's house to prepare for the wedding. He would build an addition to his father's house for them to live in after the wedding. This is known as what they call insula housing, I-N-S-U-L-A, insula housing. Mr. Ashley was saying you go over to the Mideast and the Jerusalem area, you can see these. Once you understand what they are, you see them all over the place. And basically what it is the families would build additions onto their home for new family members. The sons would build on there. They'd bring their bride, and they would live there, and this would just go on and on for generations. One of the articles I read said an insula could hold up to like 120 people. So when the groom was finished with this, and he had his father's approval, the wedding would take place. The bride didn't know when that would take place, but she knew it was coming. You know, living in a small town, they could probably see how the house was coming along and know that the wedding was maybe going to be coming sometime soon. You know, go back over the parable of the 10 virgins. And you can see that brought out there. They didn't know when the groom was going to come. And so, you know, this all of this typifies what's going to be happening with us, as we will see. So with this background and understanding of marriage customs in that time, we can get a deeper understanding of Jesus' words on the night of his last Passover with his disciples. You know, after writing about the responsibilities of wives and husbands in the book of Ephesians, Paul writes in Ephesians 5:32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." He compares marriage to our relationship with Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:2, he tells us there, he says, "For I am jealous of you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." It looks at our relationship with Christ as a betrothal, what we were just seeing in this video. Paul saw his responsibility as a minister of Jesus Christ to present the church as a chaste virgin to Christ. We, as a church, are betrothed to Jesus. What goes into a betrothal again? Well, in John 6:44-45, says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Is this an arranged marriage? Yes. Our Father in heaven is the one that chose us. He looked down and chose each one of us to be a part of the church and to be part of the bride of Christ. It's an arranged marriage. He's not opening it up to the whole world, but he's chosen us personally. That should give us, you know, such humility to know that he's done that. Now, it's written in the prophets, "And they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." That's what Jesus Christ is saying. Was there a bride price that's been paid? 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20. "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" Verse 20, "For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." We were bought with a price. That's what Peter was saying there. Paul. But what was that price? Peter talks about that price in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 19. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19. where he writes, "Knowing that you are not redeemed or bought with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, which is the Passover lamb." When is the marriage? It's the time of Christ's return. Christ has gone away. Just as the husband would go away and prepare a place, Christ has gone away and he's going to return. And that's when the marriage will take place. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." Now that cup of wine that was given to the bride, this is what Jesus Christ was doing with the 12 during that Passover. Let's read Matthew 26, 27 through 29 once again. It says, "He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you." He's directing all of you that are sitting here, you know, at Passover. "Drink from this cup. For this is my blood of the new covenant." They would have known what the new covenant meant. It's an agreement. They were familiar with Jeremiah 31:31, where it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Remember, they memorized the Old Testament. They knew what he was referring to when he talks about a new covenant. "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That marriage supper, Jesus Christ is going to drink from that cup of wine again. And we will too. You know, the groom goes away to his father's house to prepare a place for him and his bride to live, this insula housing. John 14, verses 2 through 3 talks about this. It says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Mansions is an awful translation. Basically, the King James translators were trying to force heaven into the Bible there, and this was their attempt to do something like that. You got to have mansions in heaven. I mean, you can't have some humble abode up there. You got to have mansions to live in, right? But the word means rooms. There are many rooms in my Father's house. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be." Christ has gone away to prepare rooms for us in his Father's house, in his kingdom. And he's going to return and bring us to that home. We become part of the household of God. Ephesians 2:19 tells us, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners." It's talking about us. He says, "but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." We are going to become part of that household of God. That's what Jesus is preparing for us to be part of that household when he returns. And we're transformed into spirit beings and become part of that God family. We see the New Testament writers using the words house and household to describe to their readers how the church should be like the intimacy, the love, and community of the insula. They knew that the home and the church would be a place where there is warmth and protection, closeness, love, and sharing. So, brethren, I hope that understanding this background will give you a deeper appreciation for the Passover. We've entered into a marriage with Jesus Christ when we repented and were baptized and received the Holy Spirit. You know, the video mentioned that great gifts, you know, and the greatest gift was given to the bride. What greater gift were we as the bride received than the Holy Spirit? That was the gift we've been given. When we take of the wine during the Passover, I like what Tom Robinson brought out in the Bible study during the question and answer period. He says, we're renewing our vows to Jesus Christ. we take of that wine, it's like taking that wine at the betrothal. We're renewing our vows with Jesus Christ. What a wonderful picture that has been portrayed for us in the marriage and the betrothal ceremony. We were personally selected by the Father to marry his Son, as I brought out. The disciples agreed to that marriage covenant. They all drank from that cup. They agreed, and that marriage covenant was the new covenant. When they drank from the wine, from that one cup, is when they agreed to that. Jesus will drink of that cup again, as I mentioned, when he returns for the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper. We take of that wine every Passover as a renewing of our vows to be a chaste bride. We were bought with a price, brethren, by the very blood of Jesus Christ. He sacrificed himself so that we could have eternal life and be a part of his kingdom. Jesus is gone now to prepare a place for us, and we look forward to the time that he returns to make us a permanent member, permanent part of the household of God.